Invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church. We're in chapter 7. If you're using the Bible there at your seat, you'll find we're on page 943. Romans chapter 7. And I will begin at verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you could ask a dozen New Testament scholars to list the five most difficult passages in the New Testament, most would likely include Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 on their list. But why? Does this passage describe Paul's own struggle with sin as a believer, or does it describe, as many think, well, not many, but some think, the struggle with sin of an unbeliever who's not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? How can the regenerate Paul, man of God that he is and author of Romans, be experiencing such a struggle, such a wretched war with sin, as we see here in this passage? Not long ago, two of those, I put in air quotation marks, 5-year compact fluorescent bulbs, they went out in our bathroom after I think about 4 months. Over the sink. And they don't seem to last longer than the old incandescent bulbs, but it was a bit dim. So I went to the store and I bought 2 of the new LED bulbs and I screwed them in. What a difference the LEDs give in output. Not only could I see all my imperfections more clearly in the mirror, but I could even see the dust build up behind the faucet. My wife's mad at me for saying that. And how dirty the sink was. It was illuminating. The reason Paul's struggle was so intense wasn't because he was caught in a web of sin or because he thought of himself as hopelessly doomed into giving in to the temptations that he faced. No, it was because Paul lived a life so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and so passionate about the glory of God that he intensely felt and saw his sin whenever he became aware that he had committed sin. Like the exposure revealed by these new LED bulbs, Paul was one who lived in the light of the transforming, illuminating power of the gospel. Because of the glorious light that was shining in his heart, he could clearly see the traces of dirt, streaks of sin. So far in this letter, Paul has been defending the idea of justification by faith, that we are declared righteous with God, not by what we do, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul spent much time telling us that we cannot make ourselves right with God by following the righteous demands of the law. And in doing this, he has gotten himself into trouble, at least with some of his opponents. He mentioned that the law of God arouses sin within us. It brings to life the desire to sin. It's like the sign that tells you, stay off the grass. All you want to do then is walk on the grass. Paul also says that using the law as the basis of your righteousness leads to something. Not to life, but to death. It sounds like Paul was saying the law of God is bad. If the law is sin, then God is a sinner. If the law leads to death, then God is a killer. If that's true, then there's no gospel of God. We may as well enjoy the life we have now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's no future. But to counter this claim, Paul affirmed that the law was good. And at the end of chapter 7, he described a situation we all face with the law, a war within us. I would like to make the case to you that Paul is talking about the struggle in the life of a believer, not an unbelieving, unregenerate person. And not just any believer, but the Apostle Paul himself and his own struggles in living the Christian life. Now, I mentioned last week that Paul used the past tense in verses 7 through 13. That's why I wanted to begin reading there, so that you might notice that. Verse 13 was a transition verse in describing his pre-regenerate state. But then beginning in verse 14, Paul clearly makes a transition into the present tense, thus giving us the clue that he was talking about the present state he was in at the time of the writing of the book. Now, this is disputed. I don't think extremely well, but it is disputed. It all comes down to theology. What is it you believe? Is it possible for believers to sin once they are regenerate? Some teach that they're not able to do that. I think the Apostle Paul clearly is teaching that that is a possibility. There's also a change in Paul's situation in verse 14. In the previous verses there, 7 through 13, the idea was that sin was killing him. Thus, he was in a sense dead as a result of it, spiritually. But beginning in verse 14, though, Paul describes that ongoing struggle with sin, yet he's determined not to surrender. If he was dead, why would he be worried about surrendering to sin? I also mentioned this last week as well. that in verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight." It's a very strong word. I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, to the core of my existence. This is despite the fact that sin is at work within him and he's struggling with it. So one can safely say that unbelievers cannot and will not delight in God's law to the core of their being. Were there Old Testament saints that loved God's law? Yes, certainly externally, but internally and perfectly? Of course not. Paul couldn't do it perfectly, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he could truly delight in his inner being. This will become crystal clear as we go further into Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. The case is strong. Paul is categorically denying that any unbeliever can or will delight in God's law. So here's the main idea. Even though Christians are dead to sin, they are made alive in Christ. Yet sin still has a presence in a believer's life. Yet the gospel of God is where we place our hope. Even though Christians are dead to sin, they are made alive in Christ. Sin, though, still has a presence in a believer's life. Yet the gospel of God is where we place our hope. We're going to have 3 points that we'll look into today. First, the war within. The war within. And I'll start that actually at the end of the chapter, at the latter part of verse 25. Then we'll go back to verses 14 through 17. Second, the war within 2.0, with warning and comfort. The war within 2.0, with warning and comfort. And that we'll see actually from verses 14 through verse 23. And third, the cry of the heart and victory in Jesus. The cry of the heart and victory in Jesus. And we'll see that in verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. So in the beginning of the letter, Paul starts out Romans chapter 1, verse 1, with the gospel of God, thus setting up the theme of the entire book. And if I were to summarize the gospel message in a very simple form, I would say that we are more sinful than we can imagine. Yet we are more loved by God than we can possibly fathom. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the unfolding of something done for us and something done in us. Christ dies for our sins on the cross, and the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts to complete the work of redemption by doing something in us, something that is not completed until our dying breath, until the very end. But it's a constant, ongoing thing through this life. So let's begin then with the war within. Look at the latter part of verse 25. "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Paul speaks of two laws, not in the sense of the Ten Commandments or moral law here, but of governing principles or authorities. And this is something supernatural at work in your life. On the one hand, believers identify with the law of God, because in verse 14, Paul says that the law is spiritual and that his desire is to keep it, as he goes on to say in verses 15 and 18. And he knows that the law is good, as he says in the latter part of verse 16. Of course, none of this was even possible before our conversion. So the argument that Paul's referring to his pre-conversion is stretched when one looks closely again at verse 22, where he speaks of delighting in that law. So this is certainly not the talk of someone that's unregenerate. But yet he's recognizing our conflicting desires, almost multiple selves. And so the great question is, I have different selves, which is the true self? Well, for a believer, that question is settled, even though the conflict within isn't. We recognize with our heads that the law of God is our inmost delight. Of course, Paul also knows that there is still a powerful rebelliousness within us, yet that's truly not us. Nevertheless, verse 20 says, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." A believer, though, caught in a vicious civil war, has an identity transformation. Paul taught us in chapter 6 that a believer truly seeks God and loves His law and loves holiness. Even though sin can still be very strong and lead me to disobey God, it can and will lead me to disobey God. I'm sorry, it no longer controls my personality nor my life. Now, sinful behavior goes against my deepest self-interest. But, though we love the law of God, the Christian still has a very powerful center of sinful behavior remaining within. It desires what I hate, Paul says in verse 15. Recall back in verses 7 through 13 from last week, we saw that an unbeliever cannot keep the law, but neither can the believer. Neither can keep the law. Many folks seem puzzled that Paul seems not only to characterize his present condition of struggle, but also of defeat, where he says in verse 14, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." He's not master in his own house. That's what he's really trying to say. I'm not master in my own house. I'm a bond slave to sin, even though I've been brought to the forgiveness of sins. So look into verse 15. Some people say it proves something about Paul. They say that this proves Paul was a golfer. There's a story about a very dedicated preacher who was playing golf. He was on the 13th hole. He hit a few into the trees and then finally got onto the green and putted up near the hole on his first putt. And he had this little short two-footer to sink it. Well, he missed it. He picked up his ball and he threw it as far as he could. He broke two clubs and he sat down in frustration. He said, "I've got to give it up. I've got to give it up." "Give up golf?" said the caddy. "No, the ministry." The reason Paul reveals things this way is that he's looking at the war within from a particular perspective. He's emphasizing that in yourself, even as a Christian, you're incapable of keeping God's law. And note that he uses the pronoun "I" numerous times. So he's saying, in and of myself, I'm still unable to live as I should. Even though there's a new love and a delight in God's law, we're still completely incapable of perfectly keeping it. In verse 16, he expands on this. Look there with me. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." It's crystal clear that Paul is saying here that the law is good. If he had wanted to argue that the law was the problem, this was his chance to do it. In other words, Paul says, every time I don't do what I know that I should, I'm being reminded again that God's law is good and I'm the problem, not God's law. It's me. Then in verse 17, Paul continues to expand on this. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." He isn't trying to get himself off the hook here. He's not making excuses. He's not saying, "Oh, that wasn't me. That was someone else. That was the old man still in me." You know, sort of as if there was this autonomous being within him creating a split personality. That is not what he's saying. His point here isn't to get himself off the hook. It's the war within. This brings us to the second point, the war within 2.0, with warning and comfort. where Paul recapitulates the first point. Look again at verses 18 through 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's affirming that nothing good dwells in him. But again, he's not characterizing his deepest self, the new creation, because he says that nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And so Paul doesn't say, well, there's no good in me in the inner man, because he knows that God, in his grace, has wrought good in him. In other words, he says, you can see my lack of goodness in two ways. Through sins of omission and sins of commission. Things that I have neglected to do and things that I have done wrongly. I don't do the things that God tells me to do. Instead, I do the things that God tells me not to do. And so both am I not doing these things that I ought, and in doing those things that I ought not, I show that I lack goodness. In verse 20, Paul's going right back to what he said in verse 17, and he's elaborating on it. And what is he telling you? Again, he's telling us two things here. First, the very fact of the presence of sin in his life is proof that there are two principles at work in the believer. His deepest self is the product of God and grace and union with Christ, and is characterized by Christ and the Spirit and the law of God. But on the other hand, the flesh, the sinful nature, is characterized by sin. I told you there was a warning as well as a comfort. So here's the twofold warning from these verses. And I want to give them, as I say them to you, I say them to myself first. First warning is, no one ever gets so far along in the Christian life that they don't see their sin. You don't eventually get over sin. You see, the more mature and the more spiritually discerning you become, the more you see the sin in your heart. The more holy you become, the less holy you feel. And this isn't some sort of false modesty. The holier we are, the more we cry out about our unholiness. Here's the second one. No one gets so advanced that they won't struggle with sin. We should expect a fight within the sinful nature. If you're in bear country, hiking along, and you see a healthy bear, there's a possibility he might avoid you. He might actually run the other direction. You'll probably be fine. However, let's say he or she has been wounded somehow. Which one is more dangerous? Our sinful nature is the same way. It becomes more stirred up and active because becoming a believer mortally wounds it. The Puritan John Owen says in his book, The Mortification of Sin in Believers, says this: as a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might, though as his blood and life energies waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. So when a Christian first sets on a lust or sin to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. It may have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. But this passage also can be a great comfort to us. It's typical when we struggle with sin to this that we must be terrible people. We think this, or we must be wicked or immature to be dealing with it. But I want you to know something. I want you to be encouraged by Romans 7 that temptation and conflict with sin, even some relapses into sin, are consistent with being a growing believer in Christ Jesus. Look at Paul. I'm convinced that's why the Holy Spirit has it in here. You've got this great man of God who's saying, look at how I struggle. Christian, be encouraged. Don't give up the fight. Don't give in to sin. But be encouraged. The victory is in Christ. This brings us to the third and final point, the cry of the heart and victory in Jesus. Look again at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Christian's heart cries two things at once. First, it's a cry of desperation and discouragement as we look at our own efforts and our own failures. When we read God's law properly and when we look at our own lives honestly, we have to conclude that we're wretched. You see, without accepting this truth, we'll never grasp the glory and the beauty of the gospel. We'll never fully appreciate the gracious gift of received righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but a received righteousness. Only if our hearts truly cry out at this wretchedness can we then know the hope and the liberation of looking away from ourselves and to what God has done on our behalf. For what comes after verse 24 is the glory of the gospel in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By his own efforts, Paul knows that he'll fail. But he can only see that failure is the light of the glory of Jesus Christ is shining on his dirty sink. His darkened eyes are opened and the heart cry of a converted man will see his wretched and desperate situation and look to the only place of salvation. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no hope in ourselves for our salvation, nor our obedience. All we are and all that we have done merits only judgment. For our salvation, we can only ever look to God's Son dying on a cross for us, as Paul shows us in the first four chapters of Romans. For our hope, we can only ever rest in His righteousness, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6 of this great book. And for our ongoing obedience, for any real lasting change, we will need to rely not on our own efforts, as chapter 7 has shown us, but on the work of God's Holy Spirit in which He is transforming our hearts, our lives, our relationships. We are wretched, but God the Father isn't. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been rescued by Him. And through His Spirit, He is changing us so that we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our glorious God, Almighty King, risen Son and Spirit of the living God, move in and through your people. Change us. Make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Let us go forth from this place with the gospel upon our lips, with the gospel in our hands and feet. Let your people proclaim your mercies throughout this city, this county, this town, this state, this nation, this world. Bring glory to your name, O Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.